Some of you are old enough, I know, to probably remember that Pilates got massively popular in the mid-2000s. Like, I know, I read on the history of it this week just to think, I was like, it seemed to get really big in the early and mid-2000s. Like, everyone was doing Pilates, everyone was talking about Pilates. I guess it was big in the 90s already and just kind of kept ascending. And I'm like, where's Pilates now? I won't ask for a show of hands. I'd be curious to know. Come tell me afterward. Are you still doing Pilates? Do people still do Pilates? But Lindsay and I were newlyweds, and we were talking about getting more regular exercise. We wanted to exercise a little bit more. We played tennis, which we enjoyed, but we also lived in Salem, Oregon, which is very similar to the weather here. So if you play tennis in the Pacific Northwest, either you got to belong to a club so you can play regularly, or you got to play in the rain, and we decided not to play in the rain. So we're talking, like, what can we do to get more exercise? And since Pilates was big, she expressed, like, she's like, I'd like to try Pilates. I know a lot of people are doing that Pilates thing. So I went out and I bought a workout mat for her, and I got her a Pilates DVD. By the way, I checked with her before I told the story, so it's always good to do if you're a preacher and you tell stories. And so I got her this DVD of Pilates workout. Can anyone guess as to how often she used that DVD? Exactly never. Exactly zero times. That's correct, Barry. And funny enough, I was thinking about that story because I wanted to tell this story as kind of, you'll see my illustration here. So I looked, do we still have that DVD? In fact, we do. I am willing to auction this off right now to the highest bidder. Anyone? Yeah, I'll buy it. Barry, okay, $1. Barry, it's yours. Yeah. You know, it didn't bum me out that much that she didn't use it because it wasn't that great of a gift anyway. I've just not been a very thoughtful or good gift giver, and that streak has continued for 20 years. So it was a pretty lame gift anyway, but I wonder, have you ever given a gift to somebody, something that you valued? I mean, varying levels of value, but you gave a gift to somebody, and maybe it was a piece of clothing at Christmas or for somebody's birthday, and they received it politely, and then they never wore it. Anyone? Like, I guess you didn't really like that shirt that I gave you because you never wore it. That's not that big of a loss, right? If the value of the gift isn't that big. But the higher the value of the gift, the greater the loss if it's rejected, right? The higher the value of the gift, the greater the loss if it's rejected. So I think about a friend of mine who's a grown man, and he has always wanted a better relationship with his father. And his father's never reciprocated. And that's always been a kind of this pain that he carries. And so he has tried time and time again with his family, with his father, to build a relationship. In fact, one time he said to his dad, hey, Dad, I'd love to take you fishing, just the two of us. Let's go up to Alaska. I'll pay for the whole thing, like the whole chartered thing was going to put a bunch of money into it. And his dad just said, well, I don't really have time to do that. And that was very painful for my friend because he is trying to build a relationship with that, and he just turned it down. Now, I think that's a huge loss for his dad. Even if his dad didn't see the loss, that's a huge loss for him because that would have been such a good thing for his life, such a good thing for his relationship with his son. And so I see this principle that the greater the value of the gift, the greater the loss if it's not received, if it's rejected. And that's actually the truth that you see in our passage today. There's this great gift being offered, and there's this warning against rejecting this gift. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is he wants his readers, including us as his readers, to see the priceless worth, to see the inestimable worth of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And he's imploring his readers, don't reject this grace. Don't reject this grace. In fact, I want you to receive it with gratitude. That's a pretty simple but big idea that we're going to try to unpack today. So here's the big idea. Don't reject God's grace. Receive it with gratitude. That's the exhortation. Now, grace is a word that's very broad. It's used in Christian circles a lot. And it's used variously in the scriptures. And the reason it's used variously is because it has a very wide range of meaning. So when we talk about God's grace in this passage, we're going to see it as something that's multidimensional, that really encompasses everything from individual reception of grace, like the receiving of forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, everything from there all the way to receiving a kingdom. Something of a corporate nature. So there is this wide array of grace that the author is going to convey to us that this is what God has done. At its core, grace, as you've probably heard this, is God's undeserved kindness. It's not something we earn. It's something that's freely given, but it has to be received. Just like if I give you a gift, someone gives you a gift, you have to receive it in order to benefit from it. So the question that I want to ask you to consider today is, are you receiving grace from God through faith in Christ? Are you receiving the grace of God through faith in Jesus? That's the question I want to pose to you for us to think about today. Now, as we think, we've been in the book of Hebrews. If you're new to Imprint, what we simply do here is I'm not creative enough to come up with sermon series. We just preach to the next book of the Bible. Like, what's next? What's the next verse? So I never have to figure out, what am I going to preach on next week? I already know. It's the next passage. So we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and if you've been with us, you know that for about the first 9-10 or so chapters of the book, it's exposition. It's the author exposing and bringing out, who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? And he highlights the purification of our sins, redemption from sin and death, and now all believers in Jesus having direct access to God, immediate access to the presence of God. Approach the throne of grace with boldness, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. So it moves from exposition in the first 9 or 10 chapters to the final stretch is exhortation. There's this urgency, this urging to persevere in faith, to keep trusting in Jesus, keep going in faith, because the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to were in danger of ultimately what we call apostasy, which is starting out in the Christian life and claiming faith in Jesus and then abandoning Jesus, abandoning this profession of faith. Not everyone who starts the race finishes the race. A couple weeks ago, we talked about keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we should run the race of life of faith with endurance. So he's saying, keep going with Jesus, this exhortation. And so part of that message we find today is to keep going in our faith. And I want to look at this message today in three parts. And the first part of the message is simply this: don't reject God's grace. Don't reject the grace of God. Now, we want to keep in mind, because we're Western individualistic Christians, we tend to think in terms of individualism, which is just kind of the air that we breathe here. But we have to be careful when we're reading a text that's written to an Eastern people. So we're an individualist society, and this is written to more of a collectivist culture, where they see themselves as belonging to a group. And so I think sometimes we miss some things, and there are definitely commands that we should read as personally applying to us, but there is a sense of corporate application that I'm going to try to bring out. So as he's writing to this church community, he wants them to keep in mind together as a community how you can persevere in faith together. So when we read this, we want to hear, how can we heed these exhortations together as a community, as a family in Christ? We have to know how to relate to each other so that we can persevere in faith. And look at verse 14. Helps us know how to relate to one another. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace and pursue holiness, two commands there. Now, when we think about that first command or exhortation to pursue peace, we should think about the reality that in a church community, when people in a church community, or any community really, do life together, and when we do life and ministry together, which is what we want to do as Imprint Church, not just be attenders, but be a community, be involved in each other's lives, we are going to inevitably have conflict in our relationships. I mean, that's just a reality. It is freeing when you realize that the Bible is not idealistic, but it's realistic. That it assumes we're going to have conflict. So when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, it says, bear with one another's burdens. You know what that literally means? Tolerate one another. That's a pretty low bar. Like, put up with each other. Now, there's a higher bar there too, to love one another, to put on love and exist in harmony as God, forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven us. So there's a high bar, but there's also just a low standard of, we are going to have conflict. It assumes that if we're commanded to forgive one another, we're going to wrong one another, right? And so we have to pursue peace. Pursue peace. And it says, pursue peace with everyone, which would include people inside the church, and peace with people outside of our community, in the world, or we could say the wider culture at large, and with whom we have a relationship. Now, I want you to notice the word pursue. It's actually a word that's used aggressively in certain texts, the same word, like where one army is in pursuit of another. So there's an intentionality there. And the reason I highlight that, and the reason that's important, is because we don't drift into peace where there's conflict. You have to pursue. You have to go after it. Now, to pursue peace where there's conflict and there's relational rupture can be really hard, especially for those who are conflict avoidant. Because pursuing peace usually requires having hard conversations. And depending on the household you grew up in, some grew up in households where it was like a negative peace, where it was just like everyone just kind of shoved all the conflict and all the problems under the rug because nobody wanted to have a confrontation. And then you live under this illusion that there's peace because there's no fighting. But under the surface, it's just roiling. And that's not what the Bible calls peace. That's the absence of overt conflict. Peace is when there's togetherness. There's togetherness. And you have to address the conflict in order to make peace. Now, as I think about the last few years of life in our nation, And in our churches, we've seen that there's so much that we can fight over and divide over. And there's a lot to me that's sad about that, but I don't want to say we should pursue peace and have us think that, well, then that must mean that the Bible says that we should be able to agree with everyone. Like, the Bible's not calling us to agree with everyone. That's impossible, right? You're just not going to agree. So peace and agreement are not the same things. But the question that we should ask ourselves is, do we take a posture of humility or hostility toward those with whom we may have conflict or disagree? Those both inside the church and outside the church. It seems to me that a lot of Christians are more interested in picking a fight than pursuing peace. Because honestly, picking a fight is easier than pursuing peace. And sometimes it feels good, but people are just like raging on each other and unloading on each other. And I'm like, that's not what we're supposed to be doing as followers of Jesus. Not picking fights, but pursuing peace. So do we press in? Do we pursue peace where there's conflict, or do we stew in bitter resentments until it boils over? We ought to ask ourselves this. Unless we be just moralists who say, hey, just do better, we ought to ask ourselves, why is the scripture calling us to this type of lifestyle? Well, it's because of our Lord. If Jesus is our Lord, what kind of posture did he have when he came to earth? It was one of humility, right? Philippians chapter 2, that's the whole basis for the Apostle Paul appealing for the Philippian church to reconcile and be at peace with one another, is Jesus himself had a humbleness to him, a humility, a posture of humility, and he came in a posture of humility for the very purpose of bringing us peace with God. So for us to pursue peace with one another is us modeling our lives after our Lord Jesus. It's not just, hey, be a better Christian, stop arguing. That's not it. It's following in the way of Jesus, who saved us from conflict with God and brought peace with God and now gives us the pattern of life with one another. And God himself knows that peace isn't possible with everyone. So don't take this burden of to pursue peace. Maybe you have been, and you may be like, I'm trying, but the other person will have nothing to do with it. Then you're doing all that you can do. This is why in Romans 12, it says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If possible, which means it may not be possible. You might pursue peace, but the other person might make that impossible. And so that's not on you. It's just like whatever we can do to move toward peace. And I realize that peace and reconciliation don't mean the same things, right? Like, reconciliation is not always safe. It's not always possible. But at least the pursuit of peace, the desire for peace, and the movement toward peace as the Lord allows. So I would ask, are there relationships in your life in which you need to pursue peace, where you need to press in, where it's been avoidant, but there's that pursuit peace that hasn't been happening? Ask the Lord for strength. Ask for wisdom from those around you who you trust, and the Lord will help you. Now, a second related command is in verse 14 is pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. We could say Christ-likeness, Christ-like character. Interesting, without it, no one will see the Lord. What does that mean? Well, sometimes when you're reading and interpreting the Bible, it could mean this, or it could mean this. And there's plenty of times where it could mean both, and sometimes there's a particular emphasis. I think in my mind, to my thinking, I think it could mean one of two things, probably both. Seeing the Lord could mean as you pursue holiness, the eyes of your heart will experience the Lord more. In your life now, you will see more of the Lord. Like, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you're impure in heart and you're just running reckless after sin, the eyes of your heart are going to be obscured and blocked. You won't see the Lord as clearly as you could or as you should. Now, that could be one understanding of you will not see the Lord. The other understanding could be that if we're referring to salvation on the day of judgment when Jesus comes, that unless there is holiness, unless you're pursuing holiness now, you will not be saved, is essentially what it's saying. I think it means both of these things. I think the emphasis is on the latter because of the context of judgment in this passage. But you guys got to hear me on this, or else I am a false teacher and a heretic. So you don't think that I am. I'm not. I'm hoping that you don't think that I am. This is not saying that we earn our salvation by our holiness. There are some strands within Christianity with a tendency to place a burden on work harder for holiness so that you will make yourself acceptable to the Lord. They probably wouldn't come out and say, be holy enough so that you can be saved. But there's a culture in those circles where you have to work harder to be holy, to be acceptable. This is not what it's saying. Our holiness or our Christ-likeness doesn't save us. No works of righteousness will save you or make you acceptable to Jesus. It's the sacrifice of his life on a cross and your faith in him that by God's grace makes you acceptable to him. So what does this mean then? It means our holiness is the evidence of our saving faith in Christ. There's a difference between evidence and earning. So on the last day, when you see Jesus, is there holiness? Is there a reflection of his character in your life that says to the Lord, that evidences the fact that you have cared about Christ in this life? Because if in the end, if our lives display nothing of Christ's character, we won't see the Lord, because it means we're not saved. We don't actually know him. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that some to me will say on the final day at the judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Like, didn't we do a bunch of stuff? Like, didn't we go on mission trips? Didn't we do Christian activity? And he says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. There was no evidence in their lives that they actually knew Jesus. Holiness will be the evidence, the proof that we actually know Jesus in this life. I think that's what he's saying. I think that's where the emphasis is. So we've had two positive commands, pursue peace and pursue holiness. That's how we are going to continue in our faith. And then in verse 15, it gives us a warning of what happens if we don't persevere in our faith. We'll fall short of the grace of God. Make sure, it says, that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. So I like the New Living Translation. At times it's good to compare. I like how it says that it's failing to receive the grace of God. That's what falling short means. Falling short means failing to receive, or to state it negatively. Ultimately, it means this. It means rejecting. Falling short of the grace of God means rejecting his grace, saying no to it. Saying no to it. It's about turning away from God and the bitter fallout that results of that. So like I said earlier, Hebrews is concerned with apostasy, of turning away from faith in Jesus. This essentially is a repeat of Hebrews 3:12, which says this, watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that, listen, turns away from the living God. So the concern the author expresses in chapter 3 is the same thing he expresses in chapter 4 and in chapter 6 and in chapter 10 and in chapter 12. You see a theme here? Don't turn away from the Lord. Keep going. Get to the end. It's worth it. Notice there, the command, make sure. Now, you can't see this in the English, but it's actually in the second person plural in the Greek, which means that this is a command for all of us to do together, not just something individually. Other translations say, see to it that no one is. And so what that means is that we have responsibility for one another's faith. You follow me? See to it that no one rejects the grace of God. Well, I can't ensure that you won't reject the grace of God, and you can't ensure that I won't reject the grace of God. But I can sure come alongside you and encourage you in your faith, right? And you can sure come alongside me and encourage me in my faith. So at Imprint, we call this mutual discipleship, that we are mutually caring for one another. Does that make sense? That we have a place and a role in each other's lives. We're not just a bunch of individualists just walking around, me, Jesus, and my Bible, and like a little Christian robot. We're in a community. I'm responsible for you. You're responsible for me. I need you, and you need me. We need each other. That's what this command is saying. Now, the root of the issue is a rejection of what God has done through Jesus for our salvation. And the bitter fruit of that rejection is illustrated in the life of a guy named Esau, if you know your Old Testament history. He was one of the sons of the Jewish patriarch Isaac. And he had a twin brother. There was Jacob and there was Esau, and they were twins. And Esau was the firstborn and had some rights that we're going to read about. That he had some gifts coming to him, and he just rejected these things. Look at verses 16 and 17. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected even though he sought it with tears because he didn't find an opportunity for repentance. Why are we bringing up Esau? Because Esau is a man who rejected the good grace of God in his life. And the author is saying, don't be like him. Don't be like him. Listen, he stood to inherit the blessing of the firstborn son. He beat his brother out by a couple minutes probably. Any twins in here? Oh yeah, you're twins. I used to not be able to tell Pam and her sister Laura apart from each other for years. I can now. There was twins in the back rows and I got them mixed up because I didn't have my glasses on and they're twins. But, so who's older? You or Laura's older by how many minutes? 1 minute. And has she held that over your life for your entire head? Yeah, yeah. Held that over your head for your entire life? Such the sibling twin thing to do. I've heard. I don't have a twin. So Esau had a twin. He was not the firstborn, or he was the firstborn, but as the firstborn, he stood to inherit the blessing of the firstborn son, which in that time and culture meant that he would be the leader of the clan, the family, after his father passed, and he would receive a double portion of the inheritance. Now, that's the material blessing. there was a spiritual blessing that was also coming to him because you had the patriarch Abraham, to whom God spoke and said, I'm calling you into a special relationship with me. God established a covenant, a partnership with Abraham, and he said, I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will bless you with many descendants, and through your descendants, I will bring blessing to all the nations of the world. And through Abraham's line comes the Messiah, Jesus, and that's how the blessing gets out to all the nations. That's why we make disciples. It's the fulfillment of this Abrahamic promise to bless the nations. So that was supposed to go from Abraham to Isaac to Esau and to his descendants, but God had already made a choice, mysterious, that it was going to be through Jacob that the promise would go through. And so Esau actually doesn't value the gift that is his. The story goes, he comes in from hunting one day and he's really hungry, and he asks his brother Jacob for some of the stew that he was making. It's funny because in the story, like the literal translation of the Hebrew is, like the English translation is saying, give me some of that soup. In the Hebrew, it's give me some of that red stuff. Let me gulp some of that red stuff. He's this gruff guy, like a Duck Dynasty type guy. And he's like, give me some of that red stuff. And Jacob is a conniver, and he says, I'll give you this food, basically, if you sell me your birthright. And Esau says, I'm about to die. What good is that a birthright to me? So he had this amazing gift of a birthright. All the promises of God coming to him, and he exchanges it for a bowl of soup. And according to Hebrews, Esau is a man who's ruled by his appetites. He's completely worldly. He's completely ungodly in the sense of he cares not for the more significant and substantial spiritual things that God is promising to him. He just says, give me some food. And according to Hebrews, he's ruled by his sexual appetite and his physical appetite. And later, when Isaac is dying, he gives the blessing to Jacob. Jacob deceives again. And Esau comes in and he wants the blessing from his father. But Isaac says, it's already been given to Jacob. And then Esau regrets it and he cries out, it's too late. He says, my father, please bless me, bless me. Don't you have a blessing for me? No, I don't. It's already been given. And Esau weeps and he rejects God's grace. And there's no opportunity to go back and receive it. So why the story of Esau here? Because Hebrews is saying to us, don't be like Esau who rejected the grace of God for something cheap. So Esau trivializes the grace of God and treasures a bowl of soup. The reverse should be true in his life, in our life, that we would treasure the grace of God and not treat it as trivial. There are trivial things in the world that we can treat as super important to the point that we exclude the grace of God in our life. We say no to it. So I would ask us this question. Are we so attached to things in this world that in light of eternity are nothing more than a bowl of soup? We're offered the grace of God, and are we trading the grace of God for earthly things that are eventually just going to vanish? Wealth, professional accolades, sexual pleasure. Now, none of those things in and of themselves are evil or sinful, but it's a matter of priority. It's a matter of relative value. There's nothing wrong with a bowl of soup. But by comparison and value, grace of God, bowl of soup. Grace of God in Christ, eternal life, salvation, kingdom, retirement plan. Retirement plans aren't bad. They're not the grace of God. So if we reject God's grace in this life and love the things of this world more than God's grace, then we'll be like Esau, and there will be no second chance in the judgment to get the grace that we said no to. And according to our passage, we should treasure God's grace. Well, why? Here's the second piece. Because God's grace is astounding. And I'm saying astounding to sort of capture how magnificent it is and how broad and how comprehensive it is. Because by comparison, it is staggeringly superior to anything this world has to offer. So the next section actually shows us the superiority of grace in the new covenant through Jesus in comparison to the old covenant with Moses and Mount Sinai and the law. And as we consider this comparison of the superiority of grace in the new covenant to the law of the old covenant, we should come away astounded by the magnitude of it. And so what the author of Hebrews is going to do is he's just going to unroll this list of amazing things that God has done by his grace for his people. And the way that he's going to do that is he's going to draw this contrast. There's going to be two mountains. So there's Mount Sinai, where the Israelites met with God when God rescued them from slavery in Egypt and they received the law. That's Mount Sinai. And Mount Zion in heaven is a picture of grace. You got Mount Sinai, the law, Mount Zion in heaven, a picture of grace. So when Israel met with God at Mount Sinai, it said it came with fire and storm and gloom and darkness and thunder and lightning. And it was a terrifying scene. The people were terrified by God. Are you ever terrified by God? And there's messages that people give where they just want to scare people away from hell, and that's not a good way to tell people the good news. I think there are warnings, but I think it would help my heart and probably help our hearts to recover something of the awesomeness of God, to have a healthy fear of God, that he's not to be trifled with. And these people at the base of Mount Sinai, they had that understanding of God. The closest my imagination can get to this, it doesn't get me that close because I can't imagine being there with a living God, is when my parents lived in the Midwest for a while and I was home for a summer visiting them. And in the Midwest, anyone from the Midwest? Anyone from the Midwest? Been to the Midwest? Yeah, Chung. Like, the rain there is not like the rain here. Like here, like people are like, oh, it rains so much in Seattle. Go live in the Midwest in Chicago. You get caught in a rainstorm and you are soaked in like 2.5 seconds, like drenched. And the drops are like softball size. They just come down. And the thunderstorms are intense. I remember I was dead asleep in the bed and I heard this thunder crack. It sounded like it was right over our roof. And just boom, it shook the house. And I just woke up in a startle. And when I think of Mount Sinai, I think of that experience. And that's a Midwest storm, right? Compared to the living God, the presence of the living God himself, breaking rocks apart, fire, the people are terrified. In fact, it says in the text that the people were so afraid that they begged that the Lord would speak to them no more. They were like, hey, Moses, we don't want to hear from him. You talk to him, and then please tell us what he says, because we don't want to hear. And then what does Moses say? And Moses himself is like, I am trembling with fear. Hey, I'm freaked out too. And it was at that mountain that Israel received the law. But what Israel discovered with the law is that they couldn't keep it. When they're given the sacrificial system that they're supposed to sacrifice animals for the forgiveness, for the atonement of their sin, they're realizing this God is holy. This God is not to be messed with. I am a sinner. I am a dead man unless God provides some way of atonement. And as the book of Hebrews has been coming back to you time and time again, we needed a sacrifice for our sins that could actually take away our sins, because the blood of bulls and goats could never actually take away our sin. We still remain guilty. So the law prepares the way for the Messiah, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Mount Sinai prepares the way for Mount Zion, for grace. The law prepares the way for grace. So the text then moves from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion and lists off. It's just like this explosion, this like finale, like fireworks finale at the end of a show. You know when it's coming, they're just going off. It's like this firework display of God's grace and the blessings of Christ, the grace of Christ. And it's astounding. If we will pause to consider them and reflect on them, which I encourage you to do later with this text, I think we'll see that this is astounding. Ask the Lord, show my heart how astounding this is. Capture my heart by your grace, Lord, because sometimes we trivialize it. The text says, as God's people, you've not come to Mount Sinai, verse 22. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So what's interesting is you have come. That's in what's called the perfect tense, which means that it's a permanent continuing state. It is something that has already happened, and that state endures. And you're like, wait, we're in Bothell. We're not in heaven. What is this talking about? This is weird. What do you mean we have come? Well, we have come in a spiritual way that is real. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. Spiritual doesn't mean allegorical. It's real. Just as real as anything else. Think of Ephesians 2, verse 6. God also raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavens. That is a done deal. We are pictured as seated with Christ in the heavens. Now, we are not physically, literally seated in the heavens, but do you know what this means? This means that as Jesus rules at the right hand of God, we are there with him. And Ephesians is concerned about the demonic powers in the world. And believers are not subject to demonic powers. That's why when people in animistic cultures receive the gospel and they believe, they are freed from demonism. They're freed from fear of the spirits. And that was a big problem in the church in Ephesus. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And we are seated with Christ. We have authority with him. That is a real thing. We are pictured as being with Christ in the heavenlies. That grace is astounding. Back to verse 22. You have come to myriads of angels, a festive gathering. So if Mount Sinai is characterized as being in the presence of God and being terrified, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, is pictured as a celebration. That's not to say there's not fear of the Lord and honor of his majesty. But there's a different vibe going on. There's terror here at Sinai, and there's celebration in Zion. Imagine a banquet hall bigger and brighter and more regal than you've ever seen. Just imagine like rows and rows and rows of tables and gold goblets, and everyone's cup is full. Everyone's plate is full, and there is just celebration. Like, that's the picture. The angels are festive. It's joyful. The presence of God is joyful. This is what we are participating in, to be participants of this kind of celebration, which we will see in the flesh, in resurrection bodies one day, is astounding grace. Verse 23, what does that mean? The assembly of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. Assembly there is the same word for church. Anytime you see church in the New Testament, it's that word, assembly. And so this is the church of the firstborn. What's the church of the firstborn? What is this talking about? This is talking about all believers. This is what in church history has been called the communion of the saints. That is, all believers in Jesus Christ, both living today and those who have passed, are united together in Jesus. All believers. That's what it means. We are united to Christ. Our names are written there. That's our future. If you're in Christ, that's your future. This is what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 10:20. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice. That's where you're going. So whatever pains and sufferings you're going through now, the Lord will get you through there and get you to your place in heaven if you don't reject the grace of God. So that should be our ballast. That should be our anchor. We're known by him. We belong to him. There's some confession that says something along the lines of, we belong entirely to God, body and soul, now and forever. That's astounding grace. We belong. Everyone wants belonging. Everyone is looking for belonging. And in the body of Christ, you belong to him. That grace is astounding. Look at verse 24. We've come to Jesus. This is who we want. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, referring to his cross. There's many blessings of the new covenant. Let me just name two of them. Full and final, complete forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, future. You're clean. You're not guilty anymore. No one else can take away your sins. No one else can erase your guilt. Objective guilt, not just guilty feelings, but your objective guilt before God. Complete and final, full forgiveness of sin and being brought into an everlasting relationship with God. That grace is astounding. Now, we should ask the question, what should we do? What are we supposed to do in light of this astounding grace? What should be our response? That's part three. Receive God's grace with gratitude. Receive God's grace with gratitude. This third section actually begins with another warning not to reject God's grace. It's couched in verse 25. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. Now, you remember the Exodus generation of the Israelites that God rescued them, brought them out of slavery in Egypt, brings them to Sinai, delivers the law, and then he says, go into the promised land, the one that I have promised to Abraham and all your ancestors. Go into the land flowing with milk and honey. What did they do? Did they go? No, they didn't. They said, we're not going. We're going to get eaten alive. Those people are huge. We can't fight them. They rebelled against the one who spoke. They rebelled against God. And God, in his holiness and righteousness, judged them. And they all dropped dead in the wilderness 40 years in the desert as a judgment. And so the author is saying, you know how they rejected God's word when he spoke? Don't reject God's word today. If you remember Hebrews chapter 1, he has spoken today in these last days by his son. In other words, don't reject the testimony of God through his son, Jesus Christ. Don't reject the good news. Don't reject Jesus. Because there is a judgment. It doesn't bring me any joy to talk about judgment. I talk about it because it's in the text. And God thinks it's important. Verses 26 and 27 are referring to the coming day of judgment. But there's good news inside this announcement of judgment. His voice shook the earth at that time, speaking of Sinai. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. So God is going to shake the heavens and the earth, and everything else is going to pass away. And only the kingdom of God is going to remain. Where's the USA? Where's the USA going to be? Not there. America is not the kingdom of God. America is not going to survive the shaking. And neither is any other human government led by fallen human beings. And those who belong to Christ by faith will flourish, flourish as citizens in the kingdom of God. And this is why verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. So if you keep your faith in Jesus to the end, you will receive, be a recipient of the eternal kingdom. And you know why that's such good news? Because it's not just like, oh, everything's perfect. That's awesome. Righteousness, justice, peace over the whole earth. But because King Jesus is there. Some people want the kingdom and the benefits of the kingdom, but without the king. You don't get a kingdom without a king. And we get the kingdom and we get the king, and therefore we should be grateful, thankful for something lasting, for something eternal. Now, I don't know if you heard, but there's another presidential election coming up next year. Did you hear this? And I'm like, oh, Lord, help us. So how should this text right here shape our thinking and our approach to earthly political kingdoms in light of God's everlasting kingdom promised to those who love him? I don't have all the answers, but may I submit to you some things for your consideration as we think about having an eternal kingdom. You are free to vote. You are free to exercise that. I would encourage you, follow your conscience. Don't violate your conscience. Furthermore, don't bind anyone else's conscience and act as if only one party is in total alignment with God's agenda. God will not be owned by anyone. Respect who's ever voted into office. This is important. If the Apostle Peter wrote to persecuted Christians, honor the emperor, and that emperor was the maniacal and murderous Nero, who many commentators think it is in the early 60s, who lit Christians on fire to light his garden parties. History records. And if Peter says, honor the emperor, then what excuse do we have for not honoring whoever our president is, whether it's your person or not? I fear for what our witness is in the world when we're just dropping bombs on people and just castigating and vitriol and disrespect. Titus 3 says, show perfect courtesy to all people. So yes, let's exercise our rights and our privileges to vote. And let's pray for our leaders. Let's pray for our country. But maybe here's the biggest thing that I want to communicate is don't put your hope in an earthly kingdom, because only the kingdom of God is going to last. Only the kingdom of God is going to last. And we'll be there with him. And this is our future. And because of this, let us be thankful. Let us be a thankful people. At Imprint, it's gospel, gratitude, generosity. The grace of God has been given to us. Everything from individual salvation and reconciliation with God to belonging to his family to receiving a kingdom. Therefore, let us be a people full of gratitude for all that he has done to save us and to bring us into his everlasting kingdom. Do you know that your gratitude is evidence that you are receiving the grace of God? Because as you are grateful and as you are thanking God, you are acknowledging to him, you have been pouring out your grace on me. So if there is no gratitude in our lives for what God is doing or has done for us, that's probably evidence that we're rejecting the grace of God. So even here, this call to be thankful is helping us to receive the grace of God. Receive the grace of God by being a thankful person. So in closing, will you receive God's grace today by trusting in Jesus for forgiveness and life? I began by observing that the greater the value of the gift, the greater the loss. If it's rejected, the greater the value of the gift, the greater the loss is if it's rejected. There is no gift of greater value than the grace of God in Christ. I mean, everything from forgiveness of sin to reconciliation with God to eternal life to belonging to an eternal kingdom, being brought into his kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The grace of God is priceless. Will you receive it today? And until the day you see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the space to meet together. I am thankful for your word. I am thankful for the opportunity to reflect on these things, to reflect on your grace, to reflect on who you are to us, Lord, what you have done for us. I am thankful, God, that you are so gracious to us. We who were rebels, we who were sinners, we who said we don't want to have anything to do with you, God, you are merciful and you called our hearts to you and you showed us kindness. And Lord, we don't want to be people who are ungrateful and who would not receive the grace of God. We don't want to reject it. We want to receive it. I pray that you would help us to do that. Lord, for my brothers and sisters here who may be struggling to receive your grace or believing that you are for them, I pray that today you would refresh their hearts. And as we sing these songs, as we rehearse the gospel, that you would help their hearts to see and feel and soak in the goodness of God, the grace of God. We thank you that despite our pains here and struggles in this life, you have prepared for us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Help us to put our hope in you and your eternal kingdom and not in the things of this world. Help us not to chase down bowls of soup and trade on the treasure of your grace. We want to love you, Lord. We want to love your grace. Help us to do that now for your glory and for our joy. In you we pray in Christ's name. Amen.